culture of bored and empty selves. And in that chapter, the author, J.P. Moreland, talks about an encounter that he had with one of the nation's leading neuroscientists. He's a professor at UCLA. His name is Jeffrey Schwartz. And they're having this discussion, and it's about free will. And it's interesting as Dr. Moreland reflects on that, and he makes this statement about this some of the experiments that Schwartz was doing. And he says Schwartz had taken brain scans of obsessive-compulsive people who engaged in repetitive hand-washing rituals. They all had a very distinctive abnormal brain configuration. Schwartz then told the patients to do something for a few weeks and come back. Every time they felt a compulsion to wash their hands, they were to exercise free will, choose to think different thoughts. For example, I don't need to wash my hands. A little dirt isn't going to kill me. And repeatedly practice this. And when the new scans were performed, all the patients had different and normal brain configurations. And the lesson, he says, by exerting free will, the mind can change the physical structure of the brain. It's fascinating. Then he goes on to describe a couple other studies that he also had conducted. And says, people, the bottom line is this: you are what you think. Even better, you are what you believe, because studies show that to change your brain chemistry, defeat anxiety and depression, and have a pervasive sense of well-being, you must spot false ways of thinking about life and replace them with thoughts you take to be true. As it turns out, your beliefs are the rails on which your life runs. You almost always live up to or down to your actual beliefs. Your worldview, the set of things you actually believe about God, reality, meaning, value, etc., is the most important factor about your life. It's fascinating reading what he was discussing there. And so I was reading that and thinking about that. I keep going back to some of the comments there. And I thought, well, can you apply this to Christmas? And what I mean by that is, you know, what we believe Christmas is. How do we define Christmas? So how do we define Christmas? If you were to be asked that, how do you define Christmas? See, what we really believe about it will that affect the way we recognize it, do it? Will it have an effect? So Christmas at its core is the proclamation about God's love. It's a proclamation about God's love and what he did to make a way to him possible. There was a break in a relationship, and God did what he needed to do in order to bring about a reconciliation. So Christmas is about the way. So you take away the trees and the lights and the music and the food and the presents and all that stuff, and what do you have? You have a God who loves us and desires that we are in a relationship with him. To recognize Christmas is to recognize God's story, his plan. And it's a story that goes back thousands of years. But in that, we realize that the way is blocked. Hundreds of years before the very first Christmas, God used a man by the name of Isaiah to share a part of the story, or God's plan. So what's God's plan? Very simply, part of the plan was establish a set-apart people and bring these people into their own special place, their own promised land. establish a special city as their capital, and then raise up a kingdom from which in time the true king, the true Messiah, the promised Messiah, would come. So during the time or the days of Isaiah, some 700 years before the birth of Christ, the people of God were turning away from him. They were looking away from God. They were looking away from his plan to other gods, other ways for help. And they were drifting away from God's ultimate plan for them. And because of that drift, because of them in their rebellious going their own way, God, in a sense, allowed them to face the consequences. He allowed them to be handed over to their enemies. And so the nation is scattered, it's conquered, it's hopeless. And in this particular setting of gloom, Isaiah the prophet is given a vision from God. And it's a message about their future, and it's about a deliverance and a hope. And they are to share this message and hear this message of God's plan for them. And in that, there is a mountain of the Lord's temple that will be raised above the rest. People will be invited to learn the way of truth. And then there's this amazing result. The peace that we all long for between us and God and between us and others will be made possible. So the question is, well, when's this going to happen? When would this vision come true that these people were hearing about? And he says this will be in the last days. The last days is the New Testament time that began with the coming of the Messiah, Christ, and will come to a close with Christ's return on the very last day, the day of judgment. The writer of Hebrews says right out the chute there in chapter 1, verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So here's Isaiah, hundreds of years before Christ was born, revealed a glorious future for God's people, his church. And it had to do with the mountain of the Lord's temple. Now, it's interesting because the physical temple in its location was probably the most recognized site in all of Jerusalem. And the temple stood on a mountain called Zion. It was the spiritual center of Israel. But as I said, the people turned away from God. And so he allowed judgment to come upon them. The temple was ransacked, destroyed, leveled, never to return to its former glory. And the broken relationship between God and his people was seen almost symbolically in that destruction of the temple of the mountain of the Lord. So here, again, through Isaiah, God foretells of a time in the last days when his Temple Mountain will be the greatest thing in the world. It would be raised above all other temple mountains, the greatest mountain. But here's the ironic thing. Mount Zion in Jerusalem is not even the biggest hill in Palestine. It literally isn't, let alone the world. Something else must be going on in his thinking, because there's a figurative statement of being made in this, because Isaiah is talking about a spiritual thing. Jesus explained what God was hinting at here when he had with this person one day. He says, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain or on the mountain in Jerusalem. A time is coming when you will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So Jesus is not talking about a literal physical mountain. So then what else is he talking about? Whenever the truth of the gospel is proclaimed, there you have the mountain of the Lord. The church in the New Testament is the New Testament place, the Lord's temple, where the Lord is present. Whenever the message of the crucified and risen Savior is proclaimed, and his message of grace is shared, God's present. Wherever God is, wherever his work is being done, that's where God's place is. As I said, the word of the Lord will go out from there to the whole world. And in a sense, that's enough to make it and make the mountain great and significant. God has established, in a sense, his church as the greatest of all, the chief mountain, as other people refer to it. Christianity, the one religion led by the Savior, will not go away. Jesus himself said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But the opening of the way is proclaimed. It was blocked, but it was made open. Because from the very beginning, the church of God has been about the word. It's been about the proclamation of the message. The mountain that people are coming to is a symbol of God's revealed truth. It's what the shepherds said to each other. Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing which the Lord has told us about. And they have a reaction then to what they see. It was one of sharing the word. When they had seen him, the baby Jesus, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. And then you compare that with what Isaiah is saying. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. Where the word is, where the message of God is, that's where he is working, alive and active. What makes the church of God so amazing, so wonderful? Because it's there that you find the gospel message about Jesus the Christ. It's Jesus who brings peace to the sinner. It's Jesus who brings forgiveness to the convicted. It's there that Jesus brings healing to the hurting and life to the dead. You and I have come to the mountain of the Lord, the place where this is found. So the mountain of the Lord's temple is a source of true knowledge and salvation. And as we share the gospel, we're really inviting people to come and hear the ways of the Lord. This will enable people to, as it says, walk in the light. Teach me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth, it says in Psalm. So as the church of God, we have a unique responsibility. And our mission, ultimately, as a church, is to make Christ known. Evangelism is just supposed to be a daily thing that happens in our lives as the message goes out. And just as he did with lowly Mount Zion, he's going to use us to help bring the good news of salvation to people everywhere. As we think through this Advent season and the coming of Christ at Christmas, you know, what is our job and responsibility? It's to make Christ known. So we speak of this often during the season. What are we going to do to make Christ known this Christmas? Well, it comes in the people that we share with, people maybe we invite to things, people we pray for. There's so many different ways that we can, again, let our witness out about Christ and what Christmas is all about just through the things that we do, or the way we celebrate, the way we decorate, the cards we send out, whatever it is. There's so many vehicles in which we can attach to that or make a part of it a proclamation about what Christmas is as we proclaim the message. It's the perfect time to pray for people that we know. That through this season, people would come to understand what God has done for them. And the way succeeds. Because as the church carries out its mission, it says it will be successful, because it says all nations will stream to it. In Revelation, John writes of the vision he had. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. It talks in Isaiah about the great numbers of people who will come, but also the results will be seen in the lives of people. Because it says they will beat their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks. The nations he's referring to here are the nations that are coming and streaming to the mountain of the Lord. They're people who have found faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're at his feet learning from him. And the worship and learning has an earthly effect. It spills out. That's where we get the word peace here. Peace is what's described in the lives of believers. Peace within, because they know that they are at peace with God now because of what God has done for them. He's provided them the gift of forgiveness. He's given them his mercy and his grace. I am at peace with God. And we know that we are at peace with God. It helps change our hearts so that we can learn to be at peace with other people. As God has forgiven us, we can forgive other people. So with the barrier of sin broken down between God and people, and the barrier between those who have come to know what all this is about, barriers are broken down, walls are broken down. So we can say, hey, the invitation's there. Come follow the way. Christmas is about an invitation. The only way out of darkness of this world is the light of God's word. He offers himself to you in the story of Christmas. So really, we go back to where we started from. How you define Christmas will have a lot to do with what happens and plays out in your thinking, in your heart, in your expectations, all these kinds of things. The way your expectations are, what your celebrations are, what you recognize, how you do it, everything is how you define Christmas. It was always my favorite part in the Charlie Brown Christmas. It's kind of the ironic part in the Charlie Brown Christmas story. Because they are there in that kind of hall, and they are rehearsing the Christmas pageant. Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, all those people, they are actually rehearsing the Christmas story they're going to put on. And it's in the midst of that that finally Charlie Brown shouts out, "Doesn't anyone here know what Christmas is all about?" And it's the most ironic thing you could ever imagine. And I guess the call goes out, does anyone really truly understand what this Christmas thing is all about? Because it's playing out in the way we live our lives and the way we go into this coming month will have a lot to do with what we truly believe Christmas is or how we define it. That's why I say use this season to focus on what God did to bring Christ to the world, what God did to bring Christ to you in your life, in your world. And also use it as a time to prepare for when he comes again for you. Because if you think about it, that's where we're all at right now. He already came. And we understand what that meant, that God came among us to be our Savior. But he is coming again for each and every one of you personally. So it can be a time of preparation for that too and reflection. So I guess it's, let's forget getting ready for the holiday and get ready for Christmas. Two different things. I think we get in that trap of getting ready for a holiday and we forget to get ready for Christmas. Use this season and the gifts that have been provided through devotionals and music and services and all these things to help recalibrate our definition, our description of what Christmas really is. And God will do a special thing as he makes himself known to you in a very real way this season. So we give him ourselves through this time of preparation. And we thank you, him, for what he has done for us. So now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. We'll now take our offering.